Turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at part of the last verse in this chapter, verse 16. I'll be preaching on the subject, the incarnate deity. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, some translations have God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. So wrote Charles Wesley in the beloved Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The man Christ Jesus is the incarnate deity. That is, he is God and man. He is divine and human. The Athanasian Creed, thoroughly orthodox in its declaration about the Trinity, addressed the mysterious union of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. And hear this portion of it. We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to God the Father as regards divinity, and less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. 1 Timothy 3:16 is one of the many verses of Scripture in the New Testament that affirm the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. You might ask, why is it important that God become human? What's the big deal about the doctrine of the incarnation? Well, it's vitally important because our salvation depends upon it. Because of sin, man needs a redeemer. We cannot save ourselves. We can't do enough works. We can't pay sufficient money. There's no price. We are under condemnation because of sin. We need a Savior. Someone outside of ourselves must save us. And for that reason, God the Son left heaven for earth so he could become a man in order to pay the price of redemption. And he paid that price by dying on the cross in our stead. And he needed a body to do that. And being both God and man, he could reconcile sinful man to holy God. So he voluntarily and freely became man, but without sin, so that he might offer himself as a sacrifice acceptable to God the Father. So without the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a man like unto us, we could not be saved. We are forgiven only because of the sacrifice of the God-man on the cross. And that's why the incarnation was necessary. That's why we hail the incarnate deity. That's why we have come to this text in Paul's first letter to his young protege in the ministry, Timothy. And here he writes, he, speaking of Jesus, who is God, was manifested in the flesh. Timothy, as you know, was a co-laborer with Paul. We first meet him in the book of Acts. He lived in the region of Derbe and Lystra in Asia Minor. Paul went there on his first missionary journey to preach the gospel. We read about that in Acts chapter 14. There were conversions. Churches were established. And elders were appointed as leaders. Paul returned to Lystra and Derbe on his second missionary journey. After the first missionary journey, he came back to Antioch of Syria and then to Jerusalem where the council was held. And then this time he took Silas with him and he returned to Lystra and Derbe. And at that time, Timothy was enlisted to be a co-laborer with him and Luke and Silas on this great missionary enterprise. He became a valuable helper in the work of the Lord. He was probably converted under Paul's preachings at the first missionary journey and was enlisted to be a servant of Christ with this missionary team on the second journey. So this convert to Christ under the preaching of Paul became a co-worker with Paul in gospel ministry. Well, later on we read in the book of Acts, chapter 19, that Paul and this missionary team went to Ephesus. And when Paul left Ephesus to go to Macedonia, he left Timothy in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "As I urged you, when I was going into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may be in charge of certain persons," and he lays out the ministry that was before him. He's leaving Timothy in Ephesus in order to function as a pastor. This very important city where the gospel had gone and sinners converted and a church established, a congregation that became vitally important in the kingdom of Christ. Paul wrote a letter to that church, the Ephesian letter, and there he left Timothy to serve and to minister. In chapter 3 of this letter to Timothy, Paul wrote about the church. In verses 1 to 13, he wrote about the qualifications for the office of overseer, pastor, bishop, and that of deacons as well. And then coming to verses 14 and 15, he wrote about the nature of the church. Look what he said. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." And then he describes the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth. And on the heels of that instruction about the church, Paul turns to address some of those great truths of which the church is the pillar and buttress. And the truths he mentions in verse 16 are truths that center around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, the apostle sets forth six facts about Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Some say this passage was probably a hymn, or at least part of a hymn about Christ. There are other portions of the New Testament, in particular letters of Paul, that scholars think made up hymns. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 is in that category. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 is in that category. Hebrews 1, 3 is. And many say the prologue of the Gospel of John is in that same category. It is noteworthy that this passage and those I just mentioned all refer to Christ in his divine and human nature. So what a subject to sing about. Well, our focus this morning is on the first of those six glorious realities about Christ that are mentioned in verse 16. We're going to fix our attention on those words. He was manifested in the flesh. The one who was manifested in the flesh refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus. It refers to his incarnation, his becoming a man. Join me as we consider a great confession, an unfolding mystery, and a glorious incarnation. We begin with a great confession. This verse begins, "Great indeed, we confess." Christians are confessional. We summarize the key doctrinal points of Scripture and we put them in what we call confessions of faith. They're not equal with Scripture, but we trust they are faithful to what the Scripture teaches. And among the things that we confess in our confessions of faith are truths about Jesus Christ, his person and his work, things that are necessary for our salvation. The word confess comes from a Greek word that means to say the same thing, to agree or to admit to something. We see that verse used in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we must openly avow that Jesus is Lord. We see this word in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's talking about Christians here who sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, but we sin. And when we sin, we are to confess our sins. And then we're told he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to confess our sins is to say the same thing about our sins that God says about them. This word confess is used in our text in a creedal sense. The New American Standard translates our common confession. And then the statements that follow are things on which all Christians agree. There's no dispute. The NIV has beyond all question. The King James has without controversy. We confess highlights the magnitude of these truths, the excellence of them, the non-negotiable truth of Holy Scripture and the affirmations about Jesus Christ. Amen. Donald Guthrie says there's no room for maneuver for regarding the basic facts of the faith. How true that is. No room for maneuver. Great indeed, we confess. And that means one of the truths we confess, the incarnation, what we're studying today, which is the first of these six affirmations about Jesus Christ, is a truth on which all Christians agree. Those who fail to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh are not Christians. The Apostle John makes that clear. He shows us in the fourth chapter of his first letter the essential nature of the incarnation. I begin reading at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Oh, that we just believe those words. We would exercise discernment, wouldn't we? Every time we hear someone, we would say, is that person proclaiming the truth? We're to exercise discernment. John went on to say this. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. To confess that Jesus is incarnate deity is part of our great confession. Great indeed, we confess. This word great, from the Greek word mega, not maga. Mega, it means great in weight and importance. It means great in significance and value. You know, there are some doctrines more important than other doctrines in the Scripture. We sort of look at things the Bible teaches in a triage form. If you go to the hospital and you've broken your pinky finger, which I did once, I won't tell you how I broke it. Broke my pinky finger. You go to the doctor, you go to the emergency room, and you're probably going to wait around a while. Because the guy who's come in an ambulance, who's had a heart attack, they're going to see him before they get to you. Somebody that's been in a car wreck, they're going to check them out before they check out you. You waited in emergency rooms for a long time before, probably because you've been triaged. We can't get to that person yet because the greater importance of this issue. We do that with doctrine. There's some doctrines more important than others. Now, we shouldn't minimize any doctrine that the Scripture teaches. But you know, we Baptists don't believe exactly like the Presbyterians, but that doesn't mean they're not Christians, right? We have some differences with Methodists. Doesn't believe they're not Christians. We have differences with one another. But we don't join together with those who deny the major truths, the fundamental truths of the faith. And this passage of Scripture is talking about a level of importance in doctrine. And so Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Now the way Paul says that here may have a connection with something that he had heard when he was in Ephesus. Think back to Acts chapter 19. Paul's preaching the gospel in Ephesus. Many people were converted. So many, in fact, that the silversmiths who made idols and sold them were losing lots of customers because people were turning away from idols unto Christ and to the true and living God. And so what happened? These silversmiths stirred up the people. A riot ensued. A hostile mob began to cry out repeatedly in the streets, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They did it loudly. They did it repeatedly. Acts 19:34, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Perhaps Paul had that in mind when he wrote to Timothy, who's now in Ephesus, about the one who is much greater than the goddess Artemis. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taking up into glory. That's a great confession. But let's look next at an unveiled mystery. great indeed we confess is what? The mystery of godliness. The thought of mystery that you find in the Bible on the pages of the New Testament in particular is often misunderstood because we generally think of a whodunit ministry, a mystery. The word evokes thoughts of Columbo, Poirot, Agatha Christie, Sherlock Holmes, NCSI and the like. But Paul didn't use the word mystery to speak of an unsolved riddle. Rather, he used this word to refer to things once hidden, but now revealed. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce said. Paul uses mystery to refer to something that at one time was not known and could not be arrived at by any amount of human reasoning, but now has been revealed to us. We find the word mystery earlier in chapter 3, verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The they there are deacons. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, or else they're not, should not be set aside in that office. What he's saying is that what was once hidden from view, but now is revealed, is the faith, meaning the objective truth that defines Christianity. It's what's been revealed in particular in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the bedrock of the Christian faith. So there, the mystery of the faith. But now here in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. What does that refer to? It refers to the great truths of salvation in Christ, the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ, which produces godliness in the hearts of those who believe in Him. So the mystery here concerns the person and work of Christ, but it is the mystery of the person and work of Christ which promotes true godliness, which encourages Christ-likeness, God-likeness. Godliness, you see, springs from knowing and understanding the great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word mystery was a very important word for the Apostle Paul. He was very much aware that God had called him and people like Peter and John as apostles, as men through whom he would reveal, disclose, open up these great mysteries. And Paul used this word a number of times in his letters. In fact, 17 times in his letters, he's talking about a mystery that's been revealed. 7 times that word's used in his letter to the Ephesians, the place where Timothy was ministering. 4 times that word is used in the letter to the Colossians. And of course, he uses it in a variety of ways, the mystery of the faith, and here the mystery of godliness. So with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the full revelation of redemption has been revealed by God. What had been unknowable before, and in that sense secret, is no longer in that category because God has revealed it. The secret has been divulged. The secret has been disclosed. And the mystery revealed is concrete and practical because it leads to godliness. And if our understanding of the truth doesn't lead to godliness, we really haven't understood the truth. Because the person and work of Jesus Christ is key to godly living. Jesus makes godliness possible. So we should not be ignorant of the mysteries that the New Testament reveals. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. We're not to pry into those secrets. Things God will not reveal. But gospel truths about Jesus Christ are not among them. The veil has been removed. And we see fully in the face of Jesus Christ what God Himself is like. So we echo with Paul, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The mysteries concerning Jesus are profound. They are beyond measure. But Paul says they lead to godliness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the divine spring unto godliness. But now let's come to the heart of what we're here to examine today. The content of the great confession, which Christians make, is the mystery of godliness. But first and foremost, the mystery of godliness is that God was manifested in the flesh. Now, who is it that was manifested in the flesh? You notice the ESV has a pronoun. He was manifested in the flesh. The King James has a noun. God was manifested in the flesh. Just one difference between God and He. Hos, Deos. The oldest Greek manuscripts have the pronoun. The later Greek manuscripts have the noun. He, the pronoun, is probably the best reading. But I want you to note this. The nearest antecedent to the pronoun He in verse 16 is God in verse 15. So He in verse 16 is God. And what is said of Him is that He was manifested in the flesh. And this, of course, is a clear reference to Jesus Christ, as you can see in all the other affirmations. Who was vindicated by the Spirit? Jesus. Who was seen by angels? That would be when He returned. Jesus. Who's proclaimed among the nations? Jesus. Who's believed on in the world? Jesus. Who's been taken up to glory? Jesus. And who is it that was manifested in the flesh? Jesus. Now I'm going to diverge here just to say something I hope will be helpful to you. The charge that some King James only advocates make about newer translations like the ESV, which have He rather than God, is not correct. They say ESV is a modern liberal translation because it says He instead of God in this verse. New American Standard, the same. The English Standard Version, they're not liberal translations. They're not trying to minimize the deity of Christ. Let me tell you what Spurgeon said. He preached from the King James, the Authorized Version, and he made an apt comment in one of his sermons on 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Listen to what he said. There is very little occasion for fighting about this matter, for if the text does not say God was manifest in the flesh, who does it say was manifest in the flesh? And he gives three options, either a man or an angel or a devil. And then he said this about each of those. Does it tell us that a man was manifest in the flesh? Assuredly, that cannot be the teaching, for every man is manifest in the flesh. And there is no sense whatever in making such a statement concerning any mere man and then calling it a mystery. Second, was it an angel then? What angel was ever manifest in the flesh? And if he were, would it be at all a mystery that he should be seen of angels? It is a wonder for an angel. Is it a wonder for an angel to see an angel? And then third, can it be that the devil was manifest in the flesh? If so, he has been received up to glory, which let us hope is not the case. And then he finish by saying this. Well, if it was neither a man nor an angel nor a devil who was manifest in the flesh, surely he must have been God. And so if the word be not there, as the ESV and New American Standard puts it, the sense must be there or else nonsense. Jesus, who was God, became flesh. That is the profound truth that is set forth by Paul in this text of Scripture. And there are many other references in the New Testament that directly call Jesus God. Here's just a few of them. John 20:28. After the resurrection. Remember Thomas and his church? They said, Jesus, we saw Jesus. Nah, I won't believe unless I see with my eyes, put my fingers in the nail prints, the print on his side. And when Jesus appeared into his presence, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He came to realize that the man, Christ Jesus, was God incarnate. His confession wasn't of a deity of an ordinary man. That would have been blasphemy. But Thomas saw what the Apostle John set forth in the prologue of his gospel. Jesus was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh. Oh, what a text of Scripture. The words of Thomas. My Lord and my God. Consider this verse. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, I'm reading the New King James here, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who understand that designation as a reference to two persons. Our great God on the one hand, our Savior Jesus Christ on the other. But, dear friends, both designations refer to one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Grammatically, both designations in that verse are connected by one article, thereby referring to one person. It is literally the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that even fits the context because the verse following, verse 14, carries on that thought with speaking of the one who gave himself for us. And who was that? It's only one person, and that's Christ Jesus in view. So he's our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then one more I'll give to you. Romans 9, verse 5. To them, he's talking about the Jews, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, catch these words, according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So in that one verse, Jesus refers to Paul as a man, according to the flesh, but he also says he is God. So as to his human nature, he belonged to Jewish stock. But there's more about Jesus than just humanity. He is God over all. Some translate the eternally blessed God. Jesus Christ is God. He's one person, but he's both divine and human. In those three verses I've just given to you, the word God refers to Jesus. Let's add to those verses one like Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, which says, for in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Deity, body. Add to that all the times Jesus is called the Lord. The word Lord is a title that indicates deity, as much so, some would say more so, John Frame does, than the very word God itself. The true God is the Lord. There we go, going back to the Old Testament, to the divine name. Exodus 3, Yahweh. The covenant name of the one true God. The Lord God, in the second person of the Godhead, became man in order to die for his people and rise again. So the one who was manifested in the flesh was none other than God the Son, who is Lord. There's no escaping the explicit declarations in the New Testament that the Savior Jesus Christ is the great God. And think of all the implicit references. His supernatural works. His sinless life. The very fact that men worshiped Him. We must conclude, therefore, that the man, Christ Jesus, was God manifested in the flesh. He who was one with the Father from eternity was manifested in physical form. That is the mystery of the incarnation, a mystery that has been revealed to us. The word manifested used here means to be revealed, to appear in visible form. So the eternal Son of God became man in order to reveal what God was like. Wesley speaks about our God contracted to a span. He was manifested in the flesh. He took to himself a human body. And so we use the word incarnation to describe this mystery. Incarnation comes from the Latin. It simply means in flesh. The incarnation of Jesus, Jesus in the flesh. The eternal Son came to earth through the womb of a woman in order to become a man. He came not by natural generation, but by supernatural conception. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. That was part of our responsive reading this morning. The Holy Spirit came upon her, overshadowed her, and that which was born of her was this Holy One, God Himself. His human nature was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But in becoming a man, He became one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. There wasn't a divine Jesus and a human Jesus. There was one Jesus with two natures. So to be manifested in the flesh refers to the eternal Son becoming man. The eternal Son became a true man, a real man. It wasn't a phantom that appeared like He was in the flesh. He was a true man. He had a body like we have. He bled like we bleed. He got hungry like we get hungry. He had feelings like we have. He even wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept when He looked at Jerusalem and saw how evil they were to turn away from God. So what a glorious truth is this is. True God becomes true man. He came in human nature. He came as one of us. And of course, that's confirmed in so many places, isn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And oh, that grand passage in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is what God was, He was. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think of these verses from Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So everything Jesus did on earth, he did as a man as well as God. Everything he did was done in a real human body. As God, he was acting for God. As man, he was acting for us. Since it was for us he came, he became like us. He was born in the likeness of men. He was like us in every way, except for one thing. He was without sin. But he was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And for what purpose did he become man? He became a human being that he might die in our place. Forgive us of our sins. Simon Peter, in his first letter, spoke of Christ who suffered in the flesh. He said, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So our hopes are pinned on the incarnate deity, of whom Peter also wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jeff Thomas introduced us to a hymn some years ago. We've not sung it that much, but what a hymn it is, written by Joseph Hart. A man there is, a real man, who once on Calvary died. His blood for guilty sinners ran from hands and feet and side. How important is the doctrine of the incarnation upon it the whole of the Christian faith rests? It's one of the key dogmas. Some say it is the key dogma of the Christian faith. Because without it, the cross is nothing. There would be no resurrection. God becoming man is one of the key dogmas we believe. He who was God from eternity was manifested in the flesh. Great indeed. We confess this. He came to live among us. He came to die a cruel death. But then he was raised from the grave. Because we go on in this affirmation about Jesus to see he was vindicated by the Spirit. When did that happen? When he was raised from the grave. He was seen by those in the angelic realm. Then the good news was preached, and it's still being preached in the world. And he was and is being believed on in the world by people of all nations, tribes, and tongues. And he was taken up into glory, where he sits at the right hand of God until he comes to earth again. This is the mystery of godliness. But it begins with God the Son taking to himself a perfect and complete human nature through the virgin conception and birth. Is this doctrine important? It is. Christians believe that God was manifested in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Christians believe that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, a virgin. And he was born real humanity of her. It's not a mere creature that took upon him our nature. It is God himself. What an astonishing mystery that has been revealed to us. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh. Father, we thank you that we can affirm this truth, and we hope we do that throughout the year, but we think of it in particular at this time. So many people get confused when it comes to Christmas. We're seeing more and more of what we hear on the radio and stuff. Is all this information about Christmas and being together with family and snow and sleigh bells and that sort of thing, and hearing very little about Jesus Christ, who is, to use the old cliche, the reason for the season. We've just gone through Thanksgiving, and we affirm once again how so many in our country are thankful, but they don't know who to thank. And there are people, millions of them, who celebrate Christmas now, but they don't even think of Christ, who was born of Mary, who came to save us. We look at around the world, countries like Japan, Christmas is a big thing there now. But Christmas without Christ. Oh, may we affirm wholeheartedly today our faith in Christ, who was born of the Virgin, who came to save us. God manifested in the flesh. We pray these things in His holy and precious name. Amen.